My burden is that as we look at our own denomination, that we don't see what happened in Israel is that another generation rises up that knows not the Lord nor yet the works which the Lord has wrought among His people. So whenever you preach a gospel word, that's not to say that adults don't need to be saved. There are adults that come in and they need the Lord. But I think it's a natural thing within families. Children come up, they're not born in grace, they're born in sin. And there needs to come a point of coming to the Lord. And I think we live in a day, as every day, where there's often many professions. And I'm not claiming to know anything about our churches. I just know what the Bible teaches. But today, I think we live in a day, I can say in America, of what we call easy believism. And I believe I was saved at age 5. But I'm uncertain about that because my life didn't change to age 17. I'm not uncertain about the fact I'm saved. Perhaps that statement made some of you nervous. But the fact is, when I was 17, my life changed. And there was evidence of grace that was outward at that time. And I think people fail to realize, or at least young people, that salvation is a work of the heart. And the heart changes. And there's desires. We struggle with sin, yes. But we struggle with obeying the law. But yet the Bible says, as Paul writes, that we delight in the law of God after the inward man. And there is an inward work. And that work is a true work that the Lord does of regenerating grace, whereby we have a desire after the Lord. I just mention this one thing here and ask you to pray, because when I first went out to Denver to witness the Columbine High School students after the shootings happened, and I have to say I'm very encouraged as of late within this last year of even continuing to get contacts with some of the relatives that whose sisters or brothers were shot and killed in the shootings, to be able to be a witness. But when I first went out there, I went down to the shopping mall, the shopping center down the street from the high school, and began to witness to the young people that were there. I had mentioned this, I think, last time I was here. And the young people were selling drugs, and I didn't know this. The sheriff's department was watching it, our local police department, and they eventually broke up the drug operation. I think I had mentioned before that some of the young people to this day still believe that I was an undercover police officer and that I was the one that actually broke the drug operation up. Now, that wasn't true, of course. I was a preacher. Still am a preacher. Was then, too. And but the Lord opened up the door to have a ministry then where these young people were locked up in our local jail. And I was telling your assistant here, Mr. Shields, just tonight, as he was explaining some of the jail work that he had done or tried to do there in England, that we just, in our jail, we used to have a liberal chaplain who was far easier to get along with than our new chaplain now. And we have a chaplain that is an Anglican, and he is an evangelical, at least from every comment from his mouth. He has an evident desire to see people saved. He's actually taken a stand against the thrust in the Anglican Church to ordain homosexual ministers, as we've had one, I think, ordained or at least married in the state of New Hampshire that caused a great controversy. But he doesn't wish to be separated. And that's evident by the fact that every time an inmate would complain about something that I would say from the pulpit, as I do Sunday evening services in our jail and also 3 Bible studies a week, he would be giving me a call. And just before I came, he called me up to say, "Dave, this has happened again." An inmate complained. And I said to him, "Well, I just am setting forth the gospel, but there are times when I have to explain, especially when some of the inmates will say to me, 'Well, I believe this, that, or the other thing.'" And I said, "A number of them are praying over the rosaries." And I said, "It's all to show them that that is not going to save them." And I feel like there's a sense where I'm on the brink of being thrown out because of this. But I wish you would just pray for that ministry. It's a great open door. It is a difficult ministry. There are many professions of faith. There's been at times great brokenness in the Bible studies. It would really strike me with many of the inmates. One of the deputies, the security guards in the jail, pulled me aside just before I came here, and he says, "You know, the inmates like you, and they think you're one of the best preachers." Now, saying that, if I was comparing myself to our preachers in the free church, that would be a terrible statement. But put it in the context of the preachers that are in the jail. They're all compromisers. Some of them are Muslims, and they're false teachers, and they don't preach the Word of God straight. And what the inmates are saying is that they're thankful for the gospel. And I believe it's a real door, an open door of utterance that the Lord has given our church and ministry. Some of our young people in the church are starting to get security clearance so they can come in as well. And I'm praying that the Lord would advance this work. We've seen many inmates come to church, but sad to say they don't stay. And I say all that to say that it just reminds me of people that make a profession of faith and there's no change in their life. And they go right back to their sin. And no matter how often you would seek after them, it's very difficult to keep them coming to the house of the Lord. We need to pray that God would do a work and God would stir their hearts and move within their souls. We're going to look at chapter 2 of Hebrews tonight. Chapter 2, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to help us tonight, to give us that strength to bring forth His Word. Our Father in heaven, we come before Thee tonight with Thy Word open before us. And again, Lord, we recognize that it is not the enticing words of man's wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Oh God, we need Thee to come down tonight. We pray that as Thy people that would often feel that weariness of body and mind, oh God, we pray that Thou wouldst quicken us and touch us. We pray tonight as we would find coming to the house of God that the old accuser would come and kick us and would seek to hinder us as we would seek to be blessed by Thee. We pray tonight, O Lord, that Thou wouldst help us. We need Thy help and we need Thy strength. Lord, we pray for any that would be in the house of God tonight. Lord, we would think how often Thou didst warn in Thy Word that there would be those that have perhaps the lamp in their hand, have even that association among the people of God, but like the five foolish virgins, had no oil in the lamp, had no grace, no regenerating work done in the heart. And Lord, only Thou art able to take Thy Word and apply it tonight. We ask that Thou wouldst, oh God, do that work. Lord, help me tonight. Lord, fill me with the Holy Ghost. Enable me to speak Thy Word. Enable me, Lord, to be plain. Come in power, we pray. We commit this service to Thee. It is Thy house. This denomination is Thy denomination that Thou hast raised up. O God, we are saved today as Thy people because Thou hast saved us. We have not saved ourselves. And Lord, Thou hast called us to be Thy servants. And so come tonight, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I just want to read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. We read there, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect a so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." We have before us tonight a word of warning within the subject of eternal salvation. When you look at this word of warning, it is a sober word of reward, of warning. That phrase there in verse 3, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we neglect the gospel, that pardon of sin, how is it that we can escape? And the thrust is that there is no escape whatsoever. Now you look at this book, as I made reference this morning to the Jews. This is the book that we title the book of Hebrews. We title it that because it is the word spoken to the Hebrews. It is a word to the Jews. It's a word to the visible community, if you will, the visible community of God. That's a justification to say tonight that it's right that preachers today preach the gospel within the house of God. And you look in the Bible sets forth that within the house of God, the visible community of God, there are the unsaved that sit among us. And even the Bible puts great emphasis, as I said, upon a younger generation that rises up. And among us, they know not the Lord. And therefore, the faithful preacher is commanded to preach the gospel. And we recognize that it's not going to be the articulate words of the preacher. Some preachers preach better than others. Some may not preach well at all. But at the end of the day, as the gospel is communicated, this is something we need to remember as preachers. Always worried about as we get into the pulpit how well we do, whether we do well. It is the power of God that saves. And God can take a word just simply preached without fancy words, as even the Bible emphasizes the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And God is the one that takes the word and God applies it. And brethren, tonight we need to recognize that we must pray for that younger generation. The Hebrews, that is the visible community of God, that God would bring His own elect unto Himself. That's the word of the gospel. It is to the visible community of God. That's really a very sobering thing when you think about that. Because when you consider the gospel preached to the Jews, you look at them and you see great rejection. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. Book of Hebrews is a word to seek to jog, as John the Baptist did, the mind of the Jews to remember the Old Testament sacrificial system and to understand what it truly reflected and meant. It was that flannel graph lesson, if you will, of the work of Christ and what Christ had done. John the Baptist did this very thing when the Jews were surrounding that area where Christ was baptized. He cried out to the Jews, "Behold, look at the Lamb of God, which taketh the sins away, the sins of the world." And he used the term Lamb for an express purpose to drive the minds of the Jews back to their sacrificial system, that they might understand the connection, that as the priest in the Old Testament would have explained, as the hands were laid upon the animal, that sacrifice there was a picture of the greater sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might be moved to see that though they were ritualistic and though they went through all the motions, they had lost the reality. They had not understood. And that's the way it is today in the church. Man, the people are open in the hymn books today and the words absolutely mean nothing to them. And when I make that statement, my prayer as I preach is that someone here that's unsaved would say, "He's talking about me. I opened the hymn book tonight. And as I sang, there was absolutely nothing in my soul that was moved and warmed." I believe that unless people, and young people particularly, see that reality, they will absolutely not be saved. They have to see that they're dead in their sins, that they're without hope. And as you read on here in this text as we read, you're very much struck by the fact that these were the people of God and they had great privilege. It's interesting when you think about opening the hymn book. And as we sang the hymns that were picked tonight, they were gospel hymns. As I was singing them, I said to myself, Dave, don't wander in your mind tonight. Don't try to think upon your message before you get up. Just sing and concentrate on the words. And as I did, my heart began to be blessed and to be removed with what was in the hymn book. That this was the gospel and that this was the Lord that saved me, a wretched sinner. And as I think about that, you open the hymn book and you sing it and you say, this is a privilege that I have that others don't have, that I can read and sing out the very words of the Bible, the gospel of God's mercy. And you know, that is the mercy of the Lord in itself. That is what is spoken here. It tells you in this text that the Jews were a privileged people. They had the mercy of God. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. You look there in verse 2. And it speaks about the word spoken by angels in verse 2, that it was steadfast. We believe the interpretation of angels there, as the word angel does mean messenger. It's to say that Israel had messengers. And those messengers were steadfast. That's the word sure. And that is that they preached faithfully. God always gave a witness to His own people. And you read verse 3 speaking of that salvation, and it speaks about this gospel first began to be spoken by the Lord. And it says it was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. That is the apostles, they heard Him. And there was a witness given when the word was preached. There were miracles to confirm. God bearing, verse 4, them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers or various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. And the Jews were a people, you could say, that were very much favored of God. They had the word preached. They had the signs, the miracles to confirm that this was truly the Scripture. They had those things written that they might know the very truth of the gospel. But you read about them, as evidenced in Hebrews, by the fact the book was written the way it was, to stir them, to get rid of the ritual that's empty and get the eyes on the fulfillment of that ritual, that they were those that persistently rejected. You might remember when Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, and he said regarding the Jews, "You're stiff-necked. And the reason you reject these things is because you're uncircumcised in heart." Circumcision is a picture lesson of regeneration. As Paul says, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart." Your heart is cold and dead. There's no life in it. You need the new birth. And Stephen preached that. You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. It reminds you of the Scripture that says, "Hearing, they hear not." If you're unsaved tonight, you can hear me. You understand my words. You may not understand everything I say, but you understand the words that I'm stating here tonight. Hearing, but yet you don't really understand. It doesn't get to the heart. Hearing, they hear not. That's the way it was in Israel. That's the way it was among many of the children that were growing up. And it says, it's interesting, when Stephen preached, Stephen argued the same thing that Paul argued here. Stiff neck, uncircumcised. And then he says to them in his sermon, Stephen says, "You who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." I believe again you can interpret the word angels there as the word angels really means, the messenger of God. And it can refer to a preacher. Stephen says, "You've received the law. You've heard the word of God by the disposition of angels, and you've not kept it." You know, you come into the Bible towards the end, and you're struck with the fact that there appears to be every evidence that the final judgment, there are those pleading that we were within the activity of the house of God. At the final day, the Lord says that there will be those that will plead their works. They will plead religious activity. Who would those people be? It's got to be those that have sit in the pews in the house of God. Many will say in that day, "Have we not done this?" Even some preachers, "Have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works?" And you read the sobering word to the religious, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And I believe then that this word is a very appropriate word, a gospel word. It's an appropriate word to preach to the people of God. I want to take the phrase there in verse 3 very simply tonight. It says, as a word of warning that would shake you and sober you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? A word to shake you. As I said, I preach in the jail. And I've said many times as I'm sitting in the Bible study and I look around as I'm teaching, there are times when you can tell the guys that I teach, the girls as well, they're tired. And I'll often say to them, if I were to tell you tonight that this was your last night, and if you had a decree put upon you by the courts that tomorrow is your death penalty day, that is, we are sitting here on death row, and as is traditional in the United States, one on death row is able to have a chaplain along with their request of their final meal. And what it is that they want in that meal, they can have a chaplain as well. The chaplain would come to speak. I said, if this is your final night, tomorrow's your day to die by electric chair or hanging or lethal injection. If tomorrow's your day, I said, I could tell you right now, you would all be very attentive to be sure that you understood about salvation. I think that's a safe thing to say. If you knew tonight that we were to exit the doors and it was the final night, just put yourself in the shoes there. Think about that. You knew it was over. It was finished. Man, you would listen. You would listen closely to be sure. All your ambitions would be swept away because you wouldn't think they would come to any reality anyway. But that's how you ought to live. Just like that all the time. You read this phrase, it shakes you, and it says to you, hey, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? I want to focus just within this phrase upon the word escape, because the word escape implies three things that are very pertinent to the very message of the gospel. And the first thing that the word escape implies is judgment. And that's a simple thing to say. You read it, how shall we escape? The natural response is you say, well, what's he referring to? Escape from what? Escape from judgment. The Bible speaks about judgment. When I preach that, it almost feels like an empty statement because we've heard it so much that there is a judgment coming. That Hebrews 9 even tells us, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And you think about that verse. When Hebrews 9 says that, you believe everybody, there's no deniers of the first part of that verse, that there is an appointment with death. That's why we often say that a funeral is one of the most powerful sermons in itself, because there's not one person there, no matter how ungodly they are, no matter how caught up in the world they are, there's not one person there that denies that they are going to enter that path as well. You come to the second part of Hebrews 9, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, men deny that. They don't deny it in the depths of their heart, because the Bible says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But men hold down that truth. They suppress it in unrighteousness. They don't want to face up to it. They're all their lifetime in fear of death, as even Hebrews 2 says there. They're in fear of death all their lifetime, and they're in bondage, verse 15. And the gospel delivers them who are through fear of death, subject to bondage. The reality is men don't like to face up to that. Death is not just the thing they're afraid of. It's a further thing. It's the judgment. And so they don't like to face the reality that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Let me just stop on that point. When we speak about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, we would say that every man does believe in judgment. In other words, you don't have to teach sinners about guilt and about shame. Where does guilt and shame come from? It comes from within. But what is within? What's within is the law of God. When we say that men are created in the image of God, we don't mean that men look like God physically. We mean that men are like God spiritually. They have a soul. They have a consciousness of sin. Morality is stamped upon their soul. And so, sinners understand that there is a judgment. They're faced with that. That's why you can go to the non-religious world of some faraway place like Africa in a bush, to uncivilized people who have not learned religion. They are religious. They are automatically religious. They would seek to placate their deities. No one teaches them how to placate their deities or that they need to. That is something within men. The reality is, as you look at this portion, he says, how shall we escape? What does that imply? It implies judgment. Escape from what? You don't even need the implication, because the preaching of the word is said to be there for this very reason. Look at verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, if the Lord preached the gospel, in other words, consistently to you and continually to you, and every transgression and disobedience received in that time when the word was preached and the warnings were given in the Old Testament, a just recompense of reward, how shall you escape? That passage is saying that when God warned in the Old Testament, He carried out His judgment. You just look at the phrase there at the end of verse 2. That it received every transgression and every disobedience, received a just recompense of reward. That phrase, recompense of reward, that's one word. And the word is simply the payment of the wages due, if you will. There's really no word we can just translated over to, simply as it were, the payment of the wages to. That, the wages due, that tells you, as the Scripture says, that men are going to pay for their sin. There's no escaping that. If men did not pay for their sin, God would violate His own justice. Because sin is a transgression of the law. And the law is not just 10 sins that God pulled out of a hat. They're a written form of God's holiness. And if God were to pardon sin apart from a propitiation or atonement in another, there would be then a violation of His own justice, which is why the gospel states very clearly He is just and the justifier. That is significant. And so don't think for a moment when the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, that God makes that statement lightly. It is that statement that is linked to the very unchangeable, holy character of God. And God cannot. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? He cannot pass sin by unless sin's penalty is paid. Think about that. You say you shouldn't say cannot about God. Well, the Bible says God cannot lie. So God can never go against His own justice, His own character, His own attributes, rather, as we call them, and we even call them perfections, to show that they are perfect infinite. God can never violate them. And you read in the Bible, the wages of sin is death. That word death carries far more than the first death or the separation of the soul from the body. It speaks of judgment. It speaks of condemnation. It speaks of damnation. It encompasses the very wrath of God Himself. And it is not a light thing. It brings you really to the subject of hell. We have a national magazine some years ago called U.S. News and World Report. It's a very popular magazine. It would have many people across the country that read it. But one month they did a special feature that they put on the front cover, and it was on the subject of hell. And they went and questioned many people. Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? And they went to one, what is a United Methodist minister, the church that would have come out of, you could say, the revivals of Wesley. And United Methodist Church is, of course, part of the World Council of Churches, completely apostate. And the article says, in many churches, one finds little talk these days about a literal punitive hell as a real possibility after death. My congregation, quote, would be stunned to hear a sermon on hell, says the Reverend Mary Krause, pastor of the Dunbarton United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. Her parishioners, she says, are upper middle class, well-educated critical thinkers who view God as compassionate and loving, not someone who's going to push them into eternal damnation. You speak then today on the subject of judgment. And the attitude you get, even from preachers, apostates, is that this is a subject that is not a reality. There's no such thing as hell. I find the same in the jail. I often say to the inmates, you're going to find preachers that come in here. They'll not preach to you about hell. The most important subject, Christ spoke more of hell than He did of heaven. Why is that? Because you'll never get a man thinking about heaven until you show him where he really is heading. You'll never cause a man to see his need of Christ except judgment is preached. You turn on the television today in the States and you listen to the preachers and they all talk as if they're preaching the gospel. And the reality is, they're preaching about Christ or around Christ, but they never deal with sin. And if you never deal with sin, you can never preach what Christ really is, and that is the sin bearer. You never deal with judgment, you never deal with hell, and you can never give men the gospel. I mentioned this morning, I think, Billy Graham. Listen, just listen to this. Graham says, I think people have a hard time believing God is going to allow people to burn in the literal fire forever. I think the fire that is mentioned in the Bible is a burning thirst for God that can never be quenched. Well, first of all, that's blatantly Arminian. No man in hell thirsts for God. There is no thirst. They have no desire after the Lord apart from grace, and there's no grace in hell. But the second thing is that the Bible speaks about a literal fire. That is the judgment of God, but it is real. Turn with me, just if you will, to Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 23. You're familiar with this portion. You read there in Luke 16. Verse 23. You can pick up the reading in verse 22. At the very end. And you read about a man that existed. And by the way, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would like to tell us that this is some parable, if you look at verse 19, it's very clear as Christ speaks this, there was a certain rich man. And that tells you there was a real man. Now, I'm speaking of a real man, Christ says. He was a rich man. In verse 22, at the very end, the last phrase we read, that rich man died. And as I said a few minutes ago, that which every man would believe, that he's going to die. Now we get a glimpse behind the curtain of death, if you will. The man died. He was buried. We all believe in that. But now look at verse 23. Under inspired Scripture, we get a glimpse in. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Now the word hell can mean the word pit. But at the end of the day, this verse gives us a definition of what the word actually does convey. It is a place. It is literal. And you read in hell, he woke up. He opened up his eyes. That's the thrust of it. And it says, being in torments, he was experiencing
judgment, torment.
And it says he sees, he's conscious, sees Abraham afar off. God gave a special vision into heaven. Maybe that is continually there. We don't know. But at least we know for this individual man, he was given a vision into heaven. He sees Abraham. And notice it says afar off. He was nowhere near heaven. There was no hope. And he sees Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus is the man that lived in the neighborhood of the rich man. And Lazarus fed from the crumbs from his table. Lazarus knew the Lord. The rich man didn't. Now the rich man sees Lazarus in heaven as he is in hell. But look what verse 24 says. It says, that rich man, he cried. And he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. That's how the Bible describes hell. You look in the book of Revelation, again, which the Jehovah's false witnesses would seek to say is just spiritualized. And Revelation 14 says that those in hell, the smoke of their torment ascends up, it goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night. And hell is an eternal place. You ever sit and meditate upon hell? You think of hell and the sobering reality of a place that you never get out of. I've heard many inmates weep when they come back from the court in the jail and they come into the Bible study and they're very sober. They say, Dave, I just found out today that I got life in prison for the murder that I committed. I always say to them, better to get life that you were given the privilege to hear the gospel, that you might escape eternal damnation and be given the message of eternal life. The fact of the matter is, people get sobered today. If you were to face, you'd almost get a claustrophobic fright when you think about spending the rest of your life in some prison cell, in some place of solitary confinement. What a sobering thing, yes? And you come to look at the judgment of God. I don't know anything more sobering than this. That you would be faced with sin. That you would be standing before the Lord. Now, young person, tonight, you're thinking of things you're going to maybe do afterwards. How do you know you're going to do those things afterwards? How do you know? Your next breath, you could be gone. The Lord controls every one of your breaths as it is appointed unto men once to die. There's a date. There's a moment. There's a time. It's not by chance. It's an exact moment. Your moment is picked. Wouldn't it be interesting if we could just check your birth certificate and if it has said at the end, here's the date. If God in time would give us the date, then you would know. Well, how would that make you live differently if you knew it was this week? How would that make you sober up and say, I need to seek the Lord and even get concerned? Oh, has God worked upon my heart? For fear maybe God would leave you to your sin and not regenerate you. Plenty of those people in the world. Well, that would shake you when the preacher preaches the doctrines of grace, showing that if a man's dead in sin and apart from God's grace, God being rich in mercy and touching you, you'd be left. Boy, that would shake you. People say you can't preach Calvinism today to the lost. Oh, yes, you can. That's how you preach it. God should leave you. You'll stay in your sin to your dying day. How's that shake you? Man, without grace, I'm damned. I'm doomed. Well, you would come and say, oh, Lord, would you open my heart? Lord, would you say? That's what you'd say today. If God were to shake you and sober you. This article with this United Methodist minister, he goes on to speak about the fact that really we're all children of God. That's a common misconception. That's a common teaching. We know that's not true. But the reality is there's people that believe. Well, God is a God of love. That's her focus. God is a God of love, but He's a God of judgment. The love is found in the fact that He would pardon sin for all those that believe. The fact is, if a man doesn't believe, he's going to be left. He is one that is damned by his sin. You read in Scripture. It doesn't speak about children being born as children of God. It says very clearly they're children of disobedience. It speaks about the fact that that disobedience is linked to the very nature that damns them, that it comes from Adam, that original sin. By nature, they're children of wrath. No mention of children of God. You read about the Jews who had the privilege, could claim Abraham for their father, claimed even God as their father. And Christ had to tell them, the very Son of God came to them, says, no, you're of your father, the devil. That's who your father is. You're of your father, the devil. You look at Scripture and it always traces us back to Adam and it speaks of original sin. Therefore, by the offense of one,
judgment came upon all men. To what? Condemnation. This is the condemnation that light is coming to the world. But you're of your father, you're the devil, therefore you love darkness rather than light. That's why the hymns mean nothing to you. For the judgment was by one, the condemnation, or by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Through the offense of one, many be dead. That's original sin. And Psalm 58 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. The liberals would try to tell us in Psalm 51 that David was just simply speaking about being born out of wedlock when he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, I was conceived in sin because of original sin. I sinned in Adam. And that's the reality of every person that's here tonight. And that's the reality where you sit tonight if you're outside of grace and outside of Christ. I often wonder what John the Apostle really saw. Well, we're told in a general way when he looked into the future of what he did see. I wonder at times if he just saw a vision that represented the future judgment, or whether or not he actually saw the judgment. I wonder if he saw the faces. The Bible speaks nothing about it. But when you think about it in that way, when you think of Revelation 20, when he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I'm always struck with the word small. Who do you think that means? It means young people. It means children. I'm not going to address the age of accountability tonight. I know there is one. We don't have it all worked out. But at the end of the day, young ones that have a clear understanding of the gospel, and rejecting it, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. What is judgment? It's looking into every nook and cranny of your action. It goes further than that. It looks into every nook and cranny of your heart. I said this morning, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the Bible says, every secret shall be made known. That's a sobering thought. I said, it's very nice that we don't know each other's thoughts. At the end of the day, when the Bible describes the heart, it is deceitful and desperately wicked. When the Bible defines the heart to you, it says you're like someone that's covered from head to toe with wounds, with bruises, and putrefying sores, pus, upon the sores of the body, from head to toe. That's what your heart is like. I can't imagine the thoughts of my heart being shouted from the mountaintops at the final day in judgment. I have to say, I thank the Lord that they won't be. You know, as I said this morning, that a wise man's heart discerns time and judgment. And that brings me to the second point. As you read this phrase, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Escape implies judgment. We can say, thank the Lord today that escape implies as well salvation. Because if there's something to escape from, there has to then be something to escape to. And the text here speaks of so great salvation. Why is salvation so great? Well, first let me define salvation. Salvation, we use the word saved very almost just off the cuff. Saved is a biblical word. Some people don't want to use the word saved today. The Philippian jailer was told by Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. When the Bible speaks about salvation, that word conveys to us that there is a good news, that you can be rescued, that you are drowning in a sea of sin, that you are caught in a riptide off the coast, and you're being dragged away to eternal destruction and doom. But there is a way to be saved. There is a life saver. There is that raft, as it were, cast out, that you might reach out and grab it. The reality is that, the Bible says, is the gospel. What's the word gospel mean? The word gospel is the word good news. This is good news. Why is it good news? Well, you could say it's good news because of the judgment that we are escaping from. Why is it good news? Or why is it, if you will, from the text, a great salvation? A
Well, it's because the Lord pardons us from all of our sin. You think about that. Come on now. Let's ask the Lord to stir us. And I will admit to you, man, you get so busy in the work of God. That's what scared me about preaching this week. I'm exhausted. Lord, I haven't been able to get in the Word to be stirred again to remember what the Lord has done for me. So, Lord, You have to stir me. Now, brethren, we all have to pray that the Lord would help us to get a sense of what the Lord has really done for us. This is a great salvation. It's a great salvation because our sins are so great. And because there was no hope. Do you realize that when we sinned in Adam, that we were really in trouble? That had God not in mercy made the decision from eternity to take into union with Himself a true, and emphasizing that word true, a true humanity, you would have had no hope. Because had not God taken into union with Himself a true humanity, no natural man could have done it, because every man was under that curse. And God was not obligated. There was no reason God had to send a second Adam, because the covenant of works in the first Adam was a gracious covenant. It was an easy covenant. There was no sin in the first Adam. We did not have to sin in Adam. We could have been secured in eternal life in the first Adam. That first Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, is from the earth, earthy. That second Adam is the Lord from heaven. He came down from heaven, leaving the glories of heaven to save us. That's what the Lord did. The Lord came to save us. It was the Lord Himself. That's why it's a great salvation. The one that was equal with God. The one that was equal with God. It says, made Himself of no reputation. Oh, that's a blessed thing. It was God Himself. Reminded of what the psalmist says when he looks into the heavens, and he says that the heavens do declare the glory of God. You look at the stars. Have you ever done this before? You stand and look at the stars, and you're blown away by the vastness of it. And the Bible says that the heavens really do declare the glory of God. No matter what country you come from, no matter what language you speak, a day unto day uttereth speech, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whatever language. And yet the psalmist, when he looks into heaven, says, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? What is the son of man, meaning the offspring from the father and mother and so forth, that Thou wouldst visit him? That Thou wouldst visit him. And the Lord has come, and the Lord has visited us. I think it's a great salvation because it's a sure thing. When the Bible describes in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're back in Hebrews, you could just turn to verse 22 of chapter 7. You'll note there, when it speaks of the gospel and the Lord and Christ Himself, we read here that Jesus was made, verse 22, a surety of a better covenant. That word surety is the word that technically refers to the documents that you would say guarantee a contract. It is that contractual agreement where the Lord, who cannot lie, has come to save us and guarantees our salvation. That is a great comfort. The Lord Himself was made of a woman and made under the law. That means that He took upon Himself your true humanity. And He was made under the law, that is, under the demands of the law. What do we mean by that? Well, we simply mean that God demanded from us perfect obedience for acceptance. Christ comes and is made under the law, and the Bible says He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Well, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that means, because of what Christ did, that I, in God's eyes, have already kept the law. Not by my works, but by His work, where He stepped into the obedience of that law. That's a very sure thing. We say we have acceptance with God. You tonight, if you're unsaved, you're trusting your own works. How will you stand? You'll never meet the standard. There's no way you'll meet the standard. There's absolutely no way. The Pharisees, they thought they were meeting the standard. Paul said, you're going about to establish your own righteousness. And you've not submitted yourself to the righteousness of God. You would look at the Pharisees, you would see how upright they were, and they were outwardly upright. That's why they fooled everybody. And Christ says, no, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They think they're doing well because they haven't committed the act of adultery.
Christ says if you look on a woman to lust, you've already committed adultery. They think they were well because they didn't murder. Christ says you hate your brother, you're a murderer. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if you're trying to get to heaven by good works, you've got to have a perfect obedience in your heart and your thoughts of your mind, not just your actions. That's the sobering reality of why we can never meet the standard, because we can never attain to that in heart, what God requires. But Christ has met the law for righteousness. That's a comfort tonight. And that sure obedience, which was actually evidenced as a true obedience by the fact that God raised him from the dead, raised again for our justification. That is the proof that he was righteous, that the death that was demanded because of sin was that death that didn't defeat him because he was righteous, yet bearing our sins, was raised again from the dead. That's a guarantee. You look at false religion today, there is no guarantee. That's why you read in the statements of the Church of Rome that they tell you you cannot know. It is presumptuous for you to know whether or not you'll go to heaven. Men might have mentioned to you when I first started into the ministry, witnessing to young people, surfer kids. You might not know what that is, I'll explain it to you, but just punker types with all kinds of purple hair. I started to witness to them. I found from the part of the country I grew up in America, that's a very heavy Roman Catholic part of the country. And I remember a number of Roman Catholic kids began to explain to them that you can know that your sins are forgiven. They said, our priest told us we can't know. So they went and told their priest that I said you could know that you could get to heaven. They came back to where I was witnessing, the hangout spot. They said, the priest wants to talk to you. I was very young in the ministry. I was very afraid when I heard that. I thought, I don't want to talk to him. I don't know how to answer him. I didn't know much of the Bible at the time. But I remember that the Lord had worked it out that I would speak to him. I tried to get away, but I was at a parade one night and I looked out. And I saw the whole group of young people were down the other end of the parade, and they saw me at the same time I saw them. And as I looked at them, they were dragging the priest to come to me. And I remember as that priest came to me, and I remember a man putting the finger right to me, and he says, sir, you're telling these children that they can know for sure that they will go to heaven. And he says, how do you know they can know for sure? I knew very little of the Bible. I didn't know where the verse was, but what pops into your mind? It's good when you memorize Scripture. We were taught as children to memorize the Bible. And the verse that came to mind was 1 John 5. These things are written that ye may know that you have eternal life. And that is a surety. That's what the Bible says. You can know because your salvation is based upon the works of another. As I mentioned, I was interested in photography. One of the things when I was growing up, got interested in news photography. I remember very clearly a photographer put out a book that told you how to shoot news. And he made the point, here's what newspapers are looking for, here's what sells. And one of the things he pointed out, it was rescue shots of people maybe coming out of a burning building. And I remember he said when he was a young photographer, he got on the scene of a fire. And the whole apartment complex was up in flames. And as he lifted his camera, he saw at the very top of the apartment complex a window open. As the smoke poured out, you could see there were flames behind the person that was trying to get out of the window. It was a woman and it was her child. We have laws in the United States that when a building is built, you have to have an internal stairway that's secure for a fire escape. But before that law was enacted, there's a lot of buildings that don't meet the code, so you have to bring them up to code. And the only thing they could do was take these metal, you might have seen these on some American television shows in the inner cities of Boston and Philadelphia, these metal cages, and they bolt them to the outside of the building. And they have these drop-down ladders. This photographer said that as I lifted my camera, I saw the window open, and there was the woman and child opening the window, hoping that there was an escape there that they could step out onto and get down. And he says there was, with great relief, they stepped out onto that safety cage and began to walk down. And just as they began to walk, he said the cage was old, it was rusted, and it began to pull from the wall. And as they carefully tried to take another step that they might get down to the next lower one that may seem more secure, he says the whole thing came off the wall. And he says, it happened just when I snapped my picture. And he said they both fell to their death. That photographer, by the way, his picture is the picture that changed a lot of our fire codes in the United States, because he captured that happened to where they had to do safety regulations after that. But I remember later reading that as I started to seek the Lord, I said, man, that is a picture of the ungodly that are resting and trusting in other things, the church, a minister, their own works. And if I were to say to you in a burning building, step out, young person that's unsaved tonight, you just step out on that fire escape. I told you, I think it's going to break away from the wall. You wouldn't step out on it. But yet you would sit in the church, resting in your works, trusting in your own merits. You say, well, I'm not trusting in my merits. If you're rejecting Christ, you are falling back onto your merits. You don't rest in Christ, you're resting in your own merits. The Bible says it plain and clear. That's what you'll be judged by. The Bible says the wrath of God will abide on you. That's a sobering thing. I must come to the end just here, because as you look at this portion of Scripture, you see that phrase there where it says escape. It implies judgment. Thank the Lord, it implies salvation. Salvation does nobody any good unless they believe. And I believe it implies action. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Neglect. The Bible calls for a decision. How shall we escape if we neglect? There is an action. The Bible commands that you are to believe. You are to make a decision. And people don't like that word today. I would say the hyper-Calvinists don't like that word. The Bible says you are to make a decision. Calvinism deals with the issue of why you make a decision. But the fact is, you are commanded to believe. You're not to wait around for anything. The Lord says to you, straight out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. It is the Lord that can save you. But it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It says in Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We say today that there are many within evangelical churches that they've prayed a prayer of decision, but they've not called upon the Lord. That is, they have not seen themselves as true sinners. They've not seen why there's a judgment. What do I mean by that? They've not seen why there's a judgment. I mean that they haven't really seen themselves as God sees them, that they're vile and wretched. I don't believe that there's anybody tonight in Northern Ireland that if we were to set a house on fire, no matter how rough a person they were, if we were to drag them by the hand and say, come on into this building with me, I'm going to throw you in the front door of the house burning, I don't believe you'd get anybody that would say, yes, I'll go into the fire. The fact of the matter is, many people, you can get them to pray some prayer as some kind of fire escape. I don't want to go to hell. But it's not that they've repented of their sin. It's not that they've understood the connection between judgment, hell, and their own sin. And that's a very dangerous thing. You might tonight say, well, I don't want to go to hell. Well, the fact of the matter is, you have to understand why you would go to hell. And I'm not trying to make someone here that saved out their salvation. Of course, I'd rather do that than have someone secure, thinking they're on their way and pleading at the final day, Lord, did we not sit in the church, do many things in your name, and yet the Lord says, I never knew you? Well, the reality is, the plain reality is, that you must understand sin, that you're guilty before God. That's what drives you to the Lord. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, that's not the only word that's used. It's not conveying to us just a belief like the devils or the demons believe and tremble. I mean, Felix knew these things. He trembled, but he didn't come to the Lord. Believing is also defined as faith. That's the word to trust or to rest. That is, that you understand that, man, I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. I've rebelled against Him. The reality is that apart from a perfect righteousness, I'll have no acceptance. And then you look outside of yourself and you find, as it were, that cup of cold water in the desert. That one that has paid the price for sin. And you come unto Him as you're laden, heavy laden, and you look for rest. That word heavy and heavy laden, as Christ said in Matthew when He was preaching, that is a gospel thrust. Heavy laden speaks of the weight of sin, where you recognize what you are, that you're vile before God. I have to say, as I began and emphasized, that this was a word spoken to the Hebrews, those that had heard the word spoken by messengers. That word was a steadfast word. It was sure. It was preached. That which was confirmed by those that heard Him. That which was God bearing witness with signs and wonders. These people heard the word. And you know what the Bible says about those that are like that? Those that are among the people of God and yet never come to the Lord? It says very clearly that their judgment will be greater than the most wicked sinners. You look at the book of Genesis. I would say in this day, though it's not so much this way, in this day even the ungodly would despise sexual immorality, homosexuality. You look in Genesis, it speaks about the men of Sodom. They were wicked sinners before the Lord. It uses the word exceedingly. They were wicked in this world, sinners in the world to come. You would say, man, the Lord says exceedingly. I've not seen that word used with many sins. There came a point in the Old Testament where the Bible says that God rained fire down from heaven against that exceedingly wicked city because of their exceedingly wicked sins. What must their judgment be like? Then Christ very clearly says, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, that wicked city with that sin, in the day of judgment, than for that city. And what city did He point to? He pointed to this city. He pointed to the city where He came and preached Himself, where they had the gospel, where they were given it. When those rejected, even the apostles were told, you preach in that city, they reject you, their judgment will be worse than the worst sinner out there. Whosoever shall not receive you, Christ said, nor hear you. When you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I'll not get the blame. I believe I faithfully set this before you. It's more tolerable. The Bible says the dust off the feet, more tolerable for that city of Sodom and Gomorrah with the exceedingly wicked sin in the day of judgment than for this city that rejected the Lord. I just want to remind it of John Gill. He made this comment, the sins of those that are favored with the gospel are greater than those who only have had the light of nature, and so their torments will be greater. I read in Lamentations 4, for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed her. I think that's why you read here in Hebrews, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. I think Christ used the illustration in Luke 12 when He said, that servant, is that you tonight? That servant which knew his Lord's will. How did he know it? Because he heard it regularly in the Free Presbyterian Church. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. I think that's a reference to the greater judgment of those who have had the privilege of hearing. Despising the riches of God's goodness, as Paul says in Romans 2. Despising the forbearance and the long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, you do what? You treasure up unto yourself wrath. You treasure up wrath. It's heaped up against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Hebrews 10, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. The Scripture is filled with it. You come to find that this book speaks to a people that were privileged. Why does the Free Presbyterian Church have the gospel today? Why does England have the gospel? I believe it's because of men like William Tyndale. You go back and you look at history and you can see the pattern of grace. I always tell the guys that I preach to in the jail, do you know why you have the Bible in your hand in this Bible study in this room today? I say because the Supreme Court of the United States of America has ruled that you have a right. That goes back to the Constitution, which has its roots back in the Puritans and the Pilgrims that came to this country, which were those that separated from the Church of England during that move of God that came out of the sin of Henry VIII, who was turned of God by the prayer of Tyndale, who was burning at the stake, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." It all is traced back to what God did. When I think of Tyndale giving his life to translate in much of the King James Version, there is a lot of wording and phraseology. It's Tyndale's. He was the translator. He labored. The Catholic Church called him. He was strangled and burned. His burden was that the plowboy would have the Scriptures. That's why you have the Scriptures. You're the plowboy. You've been given the Scriptures tonight. What would you do with it? What will you do with it? I would press you. Tonight, the Lord presses you. You come unto Him. Look at the Scripture again. We'll close with a reading as we did in the beginning. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by messengers, angels, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Will you come to Christ tonight? I would say that if you are apathetic tonight, you're in a sobering, serious way. It's a sobering thing to be left by God. If you could care less tonight, it shows that the coldness of your heart. Could I call upon you to cry to the Lord tonight and seek His face? Parents, perhaps as you sit here tonight, you're thinking of one of your children, several of your children. And my sister just got married, went to her wedding. She would profess the Lord. There was drinking. There was dancing. I've never seen a wedding like that. I've been to many weddings, but they've all been Christian weddings. Drinking and dancing, hard rock music. You could barely stand it. I was so uncomfortable. I had no participation. There with my godly mother, we were grieving. I have to say, some people loved it there. Others in our family that said they were saved loved it. I said to myself, they're not saved. My heart was grieved. Where are you tonight? Is your heart grieved over the sins of the world? Or are you grieved here? You're grieved at this. This is too harsh, Pastor. Too harsh. You're way too harsh. You're too strong. No, if you're saved tonight, you know it warms your heart when you're reminded of judgment in the gospel. You're not saved tonight. You're either bored, or maybe God is dealing with you and you're shaken. Will you come tonight to the Lord? Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we recognize, as we prayed in the beginning, that it is not the enticing words of man's wisdom. Thou hast told us, Lord, that we are to persuade men, that we are earnestly to contend, O God, but yet it is Thy power that must save. Lord, wouldst Thou be pleased tonight to do a saving work? We plead with Thee to do that for Thy honor and glory. We commit unto Thee every person here tonight. We pray that saints would be greatly encouraged for how great a salvation that Thou hast given. We pray for the unsaved that they would be so shaken tonight that Thou wouldst open up hell and give them, O Lord, a glimpse of what's really there. Thy judgment, Thy wrath. O Lord, some would think that they're at peace with Thee. Might they ask themselves, but is God at peace with me? O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst move tonight and save souls in Christ's name. Amen.